Well, let's look at God's Word. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. I was trying to find a good 4th of July passage with a good pop to it, but I think we can't lose when we're talking about the Lord Jesus coming back. So let's read God's Word this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. But I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You may be seated, and let's talk to God right now. Ask His anointing. Lord Jesus, we ask you to be the center. Be our purpose, our focus, our cause. We know you are, but Lord, we want to be people who consciously live knowing that you are, consciously live in submission to you. Thank you that you're coming back, and you're coming back soon, coming back quickly, coming back in a blink of an eye. And we look forward to that day when we who trust you will be just like that, conformed into the perfect image of Jesus. And until that time, as we go through life, we want to do more than just go through life. We want to do more than just forbear or put up with. By your grace, we want to follow your Spirit's lead and thus lead this world towards you as much as they're willing to respond. Thank you, Father, again for the Word. Open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a big Chronicles of Narnia fan, and I'm sure many of you are, especially with the movies that have come out recently. Of course, my family, we've read all the books ever since before we had kids. I was reading them and have read them to the kids. We bought a CD series from Focus on the Family years ago, and we have listened to that several times on our long road trips up north. So we're pretty expert at the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, I don't want to ruin the story for you if you've never seen it, but I am going to kind of do a little spoiler on you for the 7th book, the last book called The Last Battle. I want to share a couple sentences from the last book of the series. In the last of the series, The Last Battle, all of Narnia finally gets taken over by its enemies. It's finally under siege, and there's no getting out this time. And actually, the end finally comes. And the kids from our world that go over there back and forth, they're there to witness the whole event. And as it turns out, they actually die as a part of the whole unfolding of the story. They die in this world and in that world, and they're going through all this. Their end, though, is not really the end. And I want you to hear the final words from the entire 7-book series, Chronicles of Narnia. Now, Aslan, he's the lion. He represents Jesus. He's on the scene. This is the way Lewis describes it. He says, he spoke, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that had begun to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And as for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we could most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All of their life in this world and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before it. Isn't that great? I hope I didn't just ruin the whole series. Now you don't have to watch the movies. You know? No, it's tremendous. I love the way he puts that. His point for us is really much the same as what God says in the Bible about what we call the end times. You see, they are really not the end times. They're actually the end of the beginning times. kind of like the preface or the introduction of a book, is not really the book. And so when Jesus returns, that's when the story actually begins, and it's going to be acted out, and we will be done with the introduction. Now, it's important that we understand God's time frame on that basis in order to be able to handle life in this earthly time frame with all of its details. Now, the obvious truth, the obvious question, rather, of this passage is it legitimate to live in view of the end? See, I think I might have asked this at the beginning of this whole series. Are we not in danger of being irrelevant in this age if all we can think about is the next age? Doesn't that make us kind of useless around here? I love how the writer of the book of Hebrews answers that question. After describing the God-given decisions of these many Old Testament heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to what he says. You can just jot down Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 13. But after listing all these heroes, he says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. See, that's what it means to live in view of the end. In order for us to live in view of the end, we need to understand exactly what the end means. See, the big idea in this text is that when we know how things will turn out, we can stay calm about the way things are. My goal this morning is that we live in view of the end. In other words, that we remember that we're just living in the preface right now. We're in the introduction. We haven't even gotten to chapter 1 yet. The real story is going to begin soon when the Lord Jesus returns and sets everything right. Now, the immediate question this passage answers for the Thessalonians, the first people to read this, the immediate question that they would have had for Paul is, how are we supposed to deal with the loss of our loved ones? These people love Jesus and they're dead. And that was a very real concern. They had lost loved ones and this was troubling them. Now, there's a bigger question that this passage answers, really for all of us through all of time, besides just what happens to those who died. The bigger question that it answers is, how are we supposed to deal with all of life's negative curveballs, death being the most traumatic? Now, the big picture deals with the idea of knowing. In other words, not being ignorant about the realities behind what we see. In other words, the reality is that we are living, as I said in the introduction. See, the actual story is going to begin soon. And when we know how things are going to turn out, we can stay calm about the way things are. Or to put it as the author of Hebrews put it, he said that God's people desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. See, that kind of living puts everything, including death, into perspective for us. See, death has no sting for the believer. No sting at all. It seems to have a sting, but the stinger has been removed. Now, I say that because even though it's sad, death does not have the final word, not even close. Most likely, Paul wrote these words in response to a question the Thessalonians had posed to him. Probably they asked Timothy to ask Paul, hey, why, when you see Paul again, we got some concerns about our dead relatives and loved ones. Now remember, these original readers, they had either converted directly from Greek paganism right to Christ, or many of them had converted from Greek paganism to Judaism and then to Christ. So their worldview of the afterlife was still infiltrated by a lot of bad thinking. The stuff that pagan religions would teach about the afterlife is not good stuff. So they were concerned about that. They were struggling emotionally over the loss of their loved ones. You see, in their minds, they're thinking Jesus should return before anybody dies. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? But that wasn't the case. I mean, even Paul lived with the sense that Jesus is going to be back any minute. Peter wrote that way too, any second. And they lived with this, the word is imminency, that any minute the Lord's going to come back. meaning in a lot of people's minds, he's going to come back before anybody dies. And if you think that way, well, after this many centuries, it's time to think a little differently. Since Christians were dying and have continued to die right up to today, we can struggle. So Paul wrote this to calm their concerns and our concerns. And look at verse 13 again. He said, we don't want you to be uninformed, ignorant, in other words, about those who are asleep. Why? So that you'll not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Think about years ago, my family and I, of course, every year we go to northern Wisconsin. Well, one year we got the crazy idea to ride our bikes across country up there in the far north, and we happened to go through an Indian reservation, beautiful, lush woods. And as we were pedaling along, we came across the cemetery. Well, you know, curiosity and cats and all that kind of thing. We had to go into the cemetery. We wanted to read the epitaphs and all that stuff. And just we were just interested in going in there. So we entered the cemetery and we saw a lot of these graves had little, almost a little roof on them where they had stuff underneath the roof. Toys, food, clothing. It was very different, very strange. What caught us by surprise was the fact that they actually had some of the stone, the monuments were actually built with a little place to put stuff. The idea was that the surviving loved ones wanted to leave something for their dearly departed. Now, I can't say I know their exact motives. Obviously, I don't. But it did seem like they were trying to leave them something for the afterlife. Now, in reality, what they were doing is they were trying to comfort themselves by trying to do something for their departed. Anything I can do to help, if it's a toy or some food, whatever I could do. Now, I don't stand in judgment of them. It's a horrible thing to have to go through the loss of anybody. You know that. Quite possibly they just didn't understand the afterlife. Maybe they'd accumulated wrong teachings about it, which is why they thought that they were something they could actually do for their departed loved ones. Fact is, the living needed some comfort about the dead. It's always agonizing. It's seemingly impossible to lose a loved one. It's been that way ever since the beginning, ever since the first death. It's traumatic. From the Apostle Paul's perspective, knowledge is power in this area. As somebody who was led by God himself to write these words, Paul could tell them why they could have hope about their dead loved ones who trusted Christ. You know, I've preached at a lot of funerals through the years. One of the things I never, ever, ever say is, now don't cry. No, you shouldn't be crying. That is just the absolute wrong thing to say when somebody's lost a loved one. Not wrong just because it's kind of not very sensitive. It's just not even true. Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. It's heartbreaking. It's not what God's plan was. And yet the Bible tells us that just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and that's where death came in. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. See, death was not at all in the original formula for mankind. In the very beginning, though, mankind made a decision. Because God said to Adam in the garden, he said, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And there's a billion trees there. There's only one you can't eat off of. But if you do, in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. So death entered the world because humanity said to God, I don't like your plan, I like mine better. That's just the bottom line. Now, God did not create humans to die. But after Adam sinned, God could have simply snapped his finger. He could have just reversed the decision and said, okay, Adam, we'll overlook this one. You're righteous, just forget it. Nobody's going to have to die. He could have done that, but what would have happened if God had done that? Well, God made a promise. God said, in the day you eat off that tree, you'll die. So had God decided, oh, forget it, I didn't mean that, that would mean God broke his promise. Instead of breaking his promise, instead of making himself out to be a liar by breaking his promise, God did something glorious and marvelous. God sent his only begotten Son to die in the place of sinful humans, as we see in Romans. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Those who trust Jesus are right with God in God's eyes. We can look forward to living forever in a right relationship with God. See, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that we may know him, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I share all that to say that those who trust Jesus, we've got a great future. It's a tremendous future. Those who have died without trusting Jesus, or rather those who have died while trusting Jesus, I should say, they're already in God's presence in their souls. Now, their bodies are in the grave. I think about the Old Testament, Samuel the prophet. His body was in the grave, but when Saul called him up from the dead, for some reason God allowed him to do that, to judge Saul, I think, more than anything, Samuel's spirit appeared from the grave, from the dead, rather. His spirit was alive. And then the book of the Revelation, in chapter 6, 9, it describes people who had died for Christ. And it says that their disembodied spirits had been beheaded on earth. Their disembodied spirits were under the throne of God, asking God for vindication, for justice. So they were alive. Their spirits were alive. And that's our hope too. When a Christian dies, his or her body will lay in the grave, but their soul will go to heaven. Now for a non-Christian, their body will lay in the grave until the very end of all time. And then their soul and body, their body's resurrected and they're separated from God forever because that's what they wanted. So they stay separated from God in an awful place called hell. You don't want that. But for those who trust Christ, our bodies are resurrected to meet our souls. Physically, we're going to be with God forever. It's amazing. See, death does not have a sting for the believer. Even though it's a sad thing, death does not have the final word. Now, that's true because even though it changes everything while we are here, death has been devoured by life. Just like that. And Jesus led the way. The Bible says he was the first fruits. He was the first of the resurrected. His body was physically tortured. It was crucified. He physically died. His dead body lay in the grave from the feast of Passover, which is Friday night, right up to the feast of early first fruits on Sunday. Paul made the connection between what happened to him and what we can expect to happen to us when we physically die. Look at verse 14. He said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus. So the first place to go for assurance about the future for the dead, first place to go is to look at what happened to Jesus. Paul himself had taught them about the death and resurrection of Jesus when he'd been with them. And over time, as they buried more and more loved ones, this emotional pain started playing on them. Maybe their faith began to shake and break down because they just struggled with this thing. So Paul wanted them to understand, listen guys, what Jesus went through, that's something everybody who trusts him is going to go through. Not the crucifixion part, but the death part and the resurrection part. Because everybody who died trusting Jesus is going to live just exactly the way Jesus lives today. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. It's after the Gospels. If you go back to the Gospels, Acts and Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. God's Spirit led Paul to make sure that we understand that there's a connection between Jesus' resurrection and that of believers in Jesus. As he died, was buried, and rose again, so we will one day, unless he comes back beforehand, we will die and be buried and be resurrected. That's what the Scripture indicates. See, 2 Corinthians 4, 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. The implication is that those who died have already been with Jesus ever since they died. When Jesus returns, those who have physically died with him, he's going to bring them with him. He's going to bring them with him. And that means that they've been with him all along from the time they died. Not physically, but spiritually. Those who trust Christ are not in some kind of a limbo land, in other words. Physically, the body's in the grave. Spiritually, the soul is with the Lord the minute they leave the body. That's what Paul was talking about over in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go on over there, just another page over. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. And I want you to notice what Paul says about where he's going to be when he leaves his body. And he's just bemoaning how he'd rather be with the Lord than with them. Because he goes on to say, verse 8, he says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. You see that? The soul goes to be with the Lord. Back in verse 4 of chapter 5, Paul made it clear that our life in these physical bodies is, for the time being, not everything it was meant to be. That's kind of an obvious, isn't it? Look at verse 4, chapter 5. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. See, that's what it means to say that death has been devoured by life. Now, for the time being, it hurts to lose loved ones to death. But for those who know Jesus, death is, as C.S. Lewis put it, death is just the end of the beginning. Now we're getting into chapter 1. And because death has no sting any longer, the future is beyond description for the believer. Christ's return brings resurrection life to the dead believers. Resurrection life. Plenty of ideas floating around about what happens after we die. One of my favorite movies is It's a Wonderful Life. I love that movie. But it's got some curious theology in it, because it presents this angel as somebody who was a mere mortal, who when he died, he became an angel after he died. An angel second class, of course, without wings. Now, I know Frank Capra was not trying to make a theological point. He just wrote a really good movie. But there are people who actually believe that. They actually believe that when you die, you become an angel. And before you're born, you're an angel. There's actually a thinking out there. I don't know if it's exactly a teaching. There's just sort of a feel about that. Or there were people in Paul's day and today who believe that when you die, that's it. It's over. You're just gone like a dog. I'm not even sure dogs stay dead. At least mine won't, you know. And many also believe that you come back as something better if you were good here. Or if you weren't so good, you come back as something worse. And that's why the Hindus won't kill cows in order to eat them, because they don't want to risk eating old Uncle Ned or something. That's just the kind of the direction that theology takes a person, or a whole society for that matter. But the gospel breaks all of that wrong theology, all that wrong thinking, and it frees the believer to really live here now, because we really are going to live then there. Live now because you're going to live there. And so Paul wrote back in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to go back there again. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now I want you to notice how Paul cuts through all the wrong thinking, all the false belief systems on this one. He quotes the highest of all high authorities. He says, "We say this to you because it's a good idea." No, we say this to you by the word of the Lord. He is going to the highest of the highest authorities to say, this is the way it is. Now, the problem with all the other religions is that, not that people are faking it. I do believe that, for the most part, in other religions, the people are very, very sincere. The other day, I happened upon a website about a Unitarian Universalist church. I heard an ad about it, and they had their website. I thought, so I went on there. You know, the internet will make you crazy. You can burn up so much time. Anyway, I watched this video. I knew I'd find some way of using it, so here it is. These people were being interviewed about what they loved about their church, and I think they meant it. They loved the message, whatever it was. They loved the music. They loved the leaders. They loved the whole atmosphere. And they believed that whatever you believe is okay, as long as you're sincere and you approve of other people's beliefs. That's what they believe, that everything's believable. Don't judge, just be a nice person. Now, the problem is, based not on my opinion about how that system works, but based on the highest authority, God, they got it wrong. And that's not said judgmentally. That's just, I look at this, and I look what they're doing, and I say, they're wrong because they're not doing this. And then there's the Hindu. The Hindu is trying to improve his reincarnation for the next life. He might be sincere, might be a really nice person. But based on the highest of high authorities, the Bible, God, His Word, the Hindu is wrong, dead wrong. And the same for the Muslim and the Buddhist and every other belief system. Based on the highest authority of them all, God, the Lord is coming back. And those who've trusted Jesus and died, they're already with Him spiritually because of Jesus. Based on what God has said, physically, their body's going to come out of the grave. It's going to be with Him. In fact, the dead people's bodies are going to come out of the grave before those who are alive when He returns. In other words, the dead will rise again, and physically they'll be with Jesus before the living are even with Him. which means if the Lord came back right now, we'd all be sitting here and all the dead people go to meet him first, and then we get to go up. That's going to be interesting. I think it'll be so quick you won't be able to count the difference in time, but nonetheless, that truth makes all the difference when we go to a funeral. You know, we're all sad at a funeral. That's appropriate. But we're not hopeless. Those who trust Christ when they die, they go right to Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, their bodies join their souls. Now what about the rest of us? If the Lord comes back before you and I die, what's going to happen to those of us who are believing when he comes back? Well, here it is. Christ's return brings immediate transformation to the living believer. Immediate transformation. While we're here, we know, we who know the Savior, we struggle. You know, we struggle. We seek to walk with God. About the time we think we're doing pretty good, we may find ourselves slipping again, struggling again. In Romans chapter 7, 24, Paul describes the very human struggle of, I don't do what I want to do, and the very thing I do I hate, and who's going to deliver me, and all this kind of... And he finally throws up his arms in exasperation. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And I'd like to suggest that at one time or another, I would guess everybody who loves Jesus has kind of thrown up your arms and said, I can't stand it anymore. My struggles drive me nuts. They must drive God crazier, if one can drive God crazy. We struggle against our flesh. But let's take heart. Let's take heart. Because our future is amazingly bright. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, here's our future. And this is so instantaneous. It's not like ding, ding, ding. It's boom, boom, boom. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I'd like to know what that shout's going to be. The way the Greek reads, it's kind of a shout of command, as in, ten hut! You know, that kind of thing. You military guys, you just about jumped out of your chair just now when I did that. I know. And that's the kind of shout that the Scripture seems to indicate we're going to hear. And the voice of the archangel, the highest of the angels, and the trumpet of God, which may well be that same trumpet that comes at the Feast of Trumps, which makes one wonder if the rapture of the church will be in the fall at the Jewish Festival of Trumpets. A theory. I preached on that when I did Leviticus. Something to think about. I'm not going to put it on the books. Don't quote me as being a Harold Camping guy or anything like that. Just interesting to think about. And then, as soon as that happens, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, when Jesus left, the angel told his disciples that he was going to come back exactly the way he left. He'd be up in the clouds. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He ascended through the clouds. He's going to come back through the clouds. The graves of those who loved Jesus, while they were alive, they're going to be opened. And they're going to rise up. They're going to be with Jesus. And then those who are alive are going to be taken. And that phrase, is the phrase caught up, if you're a Latin person, which I'm not, but out of the Latin Bible, I don't know the exact pronunciation of the Latin word, but it sounds something like rapture, which is where we get the word rapture. You hear of the rapture of the church. You'll never find the word rapture in your Bible unless somebody wrote it in there. But it's described, caught up, raptured, snatched away. It's the same expression that described what happened to an evangelist by the name of Philip. This evangelist named Philip happened to see an Ethiopian official riding along in his chariot back in the earliest days of the New Testament. And he heard the guy trying to read Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy said, how can I understand unless somebody helps me? And Philip said, I'll help you. Okay, so Philip jumps into the chariot. He explains the book of Isaiah. And the Ethiopian eunuch believes, trusts Jesus Christ. He believes that he becomes baptized. And the Bible says that when they came up out of the baptismal waters, the Spirit of the Lord, there it is, snatched Philip away. Just, that's the exact same word, the exact same Greek word that Paul uses in the Thessalonians to say what will happen to believers. Snatched away. I don't know how that must have looked. The eunuch got out of the water after getting baptized and he said, well, thanks, Phil. Phil, yep. You know, and Philip is gone. Boom. And that's the way it's going to look. That's what the Bible says. Now, when I've tried to explain that to people who don't know Jesus, I don't know about you, but I've received that, "You have got to be kidding," look on their face. And I can understand that. Why wouldn't they think of it that way? Except that the highest of all authorities said, that's the way it's going to be. When Jesus comes back, those who refuse to trust Him, they'll no longer have a "you've got to be kidding" look on their face. Sadly, they're going to have a look of horror. The Bible says they'll run to the mountains and cry for the stones to fall on them, but they won't die. It'll be awful. And that's only the beginning of their tragedies. But for us, things happen very quickly. One moment, you might be driving along in the highway, and the next, you might meet a car head on. Person might be sitting at the computer one moment and their heart fails the very next. Jesus described His return as being like a thief in the night. Now, I've never been burglarized. Hallelujah. But my understanding is, from people I know who have been burglarized, they don't receive a call that says, I'm going to be there about 3 in the morning. You know, it doesn't work that way. A thief just shows up unannounced. He might have planned it all out in advance, but he's going to catch his victim by surprise every time. However, some folks take a little different tack on that. They want to catch the thief before he comes in, before he enters. So they get a big noisy dog or a little noisy dog, and they get an alarm system, maybe some bars on their windows. The idea that they have is if a burglar hears a big dog or sees that I've got an alarm system, he's going to head down the street and get somebody else. He's not going to bug me. So they're ready. Jesus tells us, be ready for His return. It's going to happen in a split second. There'll be no time to get ready once He comes. It'll be too late. Not to say you can't be saved during that time, but the Scripture gives a very narrow picture of how that's going to work. The time to get ready is now. You know, you buy an alarm system or you get a big dog so you're ready so the burglar won't come. And if you're wise, you turn to Jesus now, because without a doubt, our world is in some deep trouble. And I don't mean just because we've had some more bizarre laws passed in some of the states about marriage. I don't mean that. We're in deeper trouble, and that's just another symptom. Since this is the 4th of July, I probably better say something 4th-y to you. Talk about our founding fathers. They were wise enough to set our nation up to avoid the things that happened under British rule. A democratic republic is designed to succeed as long as everybody wants what's best for everybody. It's that kind of a system. But it's bound to fail once sinful men figure out a way to get a little bit of money for their own pocket from the government. And that's kind of where we're at today. Now, there's no human system of government that's foolproof. And that's why those who are wise line themselves up with the King of the universe, with Jesus Christ. See, the King, He's not away touring right now on the other side of Pluto or something. He is at the right hand of His Father. That's where Jesus is right now. Oh, He's in my heart. Well, yes, but actually it's the Holy Spirit who's in your heart right now if you're trusting Christ. Jesus is at the right hand of His Father. Soon enough, He's going to come back and He's going to make everything right the way everything was originally created to be. And when that happens, if you're trusting Jesus, here's a great truth that should just soak right into us for our comfort. We shall always be with the Lord. That's verse 17. And what happens then? After the beginning, after the end of the beginning, what happens? This is what John the Apostle said will happen. He said, "Beloved, now we're children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears," oh wow, "we're going to be like Him." And if that's your goal right now, that should be an encouragement for you right now. Because as that's your goal right now, you struggle right now. I know you do, if that's your goal right now. But if that's your goal right now, you can count on it being fulfilled then when He appears. Because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That purification is called faith. Faith is what purifies you. Faith is what makes you right. Not just kind of random faith. Well, I believe. It's the receiving of Jesus Christ and walking with Him. In light of everything they've talked about, here's the take home for you and me. As we face life's confusion, And as we deal with our own flaws and inconsistencies, and as we bump against each other in our relationship struggles, as we persevere through the crises that come our way, we can see through it all a very bright future if you're trusting Christ. Death has lost its stinger. The future is unbelievably bright. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And if you're trusting Jesus Christ, you have every reason to be comforted. And if you're not trusting Jesus Christ, you have every reason to be terribly discomforted because you're on the outside. And I would invite you, just speaking from what God has said in the Bible, that today's the day to look to Him if you haven't been. And to invite Jesus Christ to come and live in your life. To send His Holy Spirit to live in you. That's not some magic thing. It's just a reality. It's God saying, oh, you asked me to come and live in your life? I'll do that because I promised I would. The Bible says those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says those who receive Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become God's children. Those who believe in His name. So let's pray right now. And I just want to lead you in a prayer, asking the Lord to do just that. Father, if there are those who don't know You, who haven't trusted You, may they right now say this: Lord Jesus, please come into my life. Please save me. Give me the hope and the comfort on this earth about the next life. And while You're at it, change me so I'll be like what You want me to be. And Father, for those of us who've trusted You for a long time, may we receive this comfort too that comes from truth. Thank You for the comfort of truth and the truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen.